Now you all are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a still more excellent way. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for giving it to us, authoring it. We thank you that your word promises that it will not return void. So, Lord, we pray that promise today, that you fulfill your word to us, your people, that you change us, transform us. And, Lord, if anyone in here does not know you, Lord, we pray that you bring salvation. Lord, we sing the song together. You, O Lord, are our salvation. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. You might be seated. A son and his dad were beekeepers, and they were taking out the honey one day of this beehive, and they're gathering it together, and they noticed three of the bees weren't going to make it. They were drowning in the honey. The son asked his dad, what are we going to do? And he says, I know that you've taught me that when an animal's, you know, beyond repair, you know, and that we need to put it down. And so what are we going to do with these three bees? He said, well, this is what we'll do. They took a yogurt, empty yogurt container, scooped up those three bees and set them on a bench outside. Now, because they got the honey, the bees got outside, they were swarming around, and the dad went and got the son and said, come back and look at this. And he watched the sisters, it was female bees, they were gathered around these other three, and they began to take the honey off of those three bees. And before long, all three of the bees survived because the family surrounded them and rescued them. Now, this is a beautiful illustration of what it means to be the body of Christ, that we are to gather around and rally around all those in the body and help and love and serve one another. As we ended last week, if anyone suffers, we all suffer together. If anyone is honored, all are honored together. This is the calling that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ, and that is to help one another, be there for one another, encourage one another. Paul Barnett says, to encourage the lowly while humbly the haughty, Paul insists that God appoints the members, each and every one of them is indispensable. We need one another. It's a beautiful time at Christ Community Church to come and walk through this particular part of 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 to encourage us to be the body of Christ. In verse 27, Paul announces again, you are the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ. That word you is plural. You can't see that just reading it, but it is originally. In English, we don't have a way to distinguish between the two, but in the Greek, they do. Unless you're from the South, you would translate that now, y'all are the body of Christ. Now, I get it. You're not everyone from the South. Maybe you say UNs or yins or yous guys or whatever it is. But the point is that it's plural, that it's not just you individually are the body of Christ, but you collectively, corporately, are the body of Christ. That's essential for this book. It's also essential for understanding you are the body of Christ in the sense of Paul sees them in his brain as he's writing this letter and recognizing you are the body. I'm looking at you right now and I'm saying you, the ones I know, are the body of Christ. Now, as Alistair Begg sang one time, as they used to sing, maybe you grew up in a Baptist church or maybe your church used to sing this little refrain, we are all part of the family of God. Do you remember that? We're part of the family of God. Well, Beg says he used to sing that and look out upon the congregation and said, I'm so surprised that you are a part of the family of God. And I think it should humble us to realize that we are actually a part of this. Paul reaffirms this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Consider your calling. In other words, your understanding and remembrance of what God did in effectually bringing you to himself. That's what he's saying in salvation. He says, brothers, not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you are noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So as it's written, let him who boast in the Lord. You, brothers and sisters, are the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ. This is beautiful because it's even a more intimate term than the word family. Actually, as one author notes, that it's so intricately intertwined with who Christ is and our union with Jesus. It's a term of intimacy that we are quite intimate with the Father vertically, but also because we've been grafted in, we're also to be intimate with one another, personally related to one another. You are the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ. And I want us to understand the are there, the verb to be, is extremely important. Once again, I mentioned this last week, and I don't think we can overemphasize this because we are prone in our own natural tendencies to get on this performance treadmill to try to serve and please God based on the things that we do and offer to God, especially in America, right, when we're pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps and saying, look, aren't you pleased? And maybe we parent this way to a fault, saying, if you just do this, then you're going to please mommy and daddy. And, and obedience is great. But if it doesn't come from the heart, then it's not good. And so when we look at you are the body of Christ, what Paul is saying, your being, who you are, precedes what you do. And what do I mean by that? You cannot perform what God has called you to do unless you are born again. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 2, that famous passage, right? You have been saved by what? Grace. And then in verse 10, he says, and you were created for good works. You're God's workmanship in Christ Jesus. So how do these two things? I'm who I am, I'm the body of Christ. Now go fulfill your role. Do your job in the body of Christ. But we can't just say, okay, I understand I'm saved by grace. Now I got to go do something. There's a connection there. And if the connection is severed, then we're still doing things in our own willpower. What do I mean by connection? This is what I mean. Philippians chapter 2, Paul illustrates, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's a responsibility as believers that we have. Work out your salvation. In other words, you have a role in sanctification that you're supposed to do your part. You're supposed to pray. You're supposed to seek God. You're supposed to love God. You're supposed to honor God. But how do we do that? And this is the next verse, verse 13. For God is working in you both to will and to act according to his good pleasure. In other words, God is not only providing you commands to do, but he, by his Spirit, is actually in you, not only to help you do something, but to give you the desire and the yearning to do it. Is that a beautiful thing? So if you just take that and practically speaking, I need to read my Bible, right? If I grow in sanctification, I got to read read this Word of God. And so I get up early in the morning and I read the Bible, and you think, well, I did that, right? Well, who got you up, right? Still breathing. Who gave you that breath? And you think, I don't want to get up, right? I don't want to be doing this right now. My flesh is saying, sleep a little longer, especially this morning, right? Just sleep a little longer. Everybody will understand if we start at 11, not 10:30, right? What's the big deal, 30 minutes? But then you read and you start reading, you know, even when I wasn't desiring that, at that moment, God begins to change my desires. And as I begin to read, I begin to see Him. I begin to see Him and I begin to behold Him. And before I know it, I'm just enjoying Jesus, because He's working in us both the will and to act according to His good pleasure. Who you are enables you to do what God calls you to do. Therefore, you lean on Christ. You are the body of Christ, so now you can do this by the power of the Holy Spirit, not on your own willpower, but leaning and trusting in Christ. You are the body of Christ. There's so much in that phrase. The body of Christ. The body of Christ He chooses to use here. This is such a fundamental aspect of what He's communicating as to who we are as the church, the body of Christ. What does that mean? It means, we know in Colossians, let's turn to Colossians real quick in chapter 1. And you can see this on the page. The body of Christ, and look in verse 18. Colossians 1, 18. And He, that's Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. But He's also Lord of His house. He's also Lord of this place, the church, the body of Christ. He's the head. That means He's in charge. He's authority of it. And look back in verse 17. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, including the church. How's the church hold together? Jesus sustains it. He's not only sovereign over it, but He's the sustainer of it. And then look, if you will, in verse 24. This is the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ where Jesus is head. He is the sustainer. And look at verse 24. A weird verse. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. That's weird, right? Paul is a weird guy. I mean, can you imagine those that are just trying to persecute Him, those Jewish leaders, and they dressed up to get Him in the middle of the darkness, and then in God's providence, His nephew comes and spreads the word to the leaders, and He gets out of Dodge. But then He says stuff like in Philippians, you know, for me to die is Christ, to live is Christ, and die is gain. So even if we kill Him, He has victory. It's like verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Why? Because in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body. That is the church. Now, what is Paul saying here? He's relating the body of Christ, the church. You see how these things connect in a second. What is lacking in Christ's afflictions? That doesn't mean that Jesus' atoning sacrifice was lacking and that Paul had to make up for lost time. And well, he actually didn't forgive all the sins of Corinthians. So what we're going to do is Paul's going to have to suffer. And that's not what he's saying. No, we know that when Jesus cried out from the cross in John chapter 19, what did he say? It is. There you go. So is it? His atoning sacrifice was sufficient and it was complete. So what is he saying? John Piper says, what's missing is Christ's affliction is the presentation of those afflictions to the people for whom He died. The personal, touchable, visible, seeable presentation of His afflictions to those whom He died. In other words, when people watch you suffer for Christ and in Christ, it's a visible expression of the gospel. You're not doing anything atoning. You're just presenting, showing. This is why Tertullian said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's an expression of the gospel. Revelation chapter 6. They cried out, "Sovereign Lord, how long, O Lord? How long until you vindicate us?" He says, just a little longer until the last martyr dies. It's okay. Trust the Lord in His sovereignty until the last martyr dies, until the visible presentation of that suffering is fulfilled. For the sake of the body of the church, for whom Christ died. People watch us. They watch how we live. They watch how we suffer. When one member suffers, all suffer. And when we suffer alongside someone in Christ and for Christ, others see the gospel. You are the body of Christ. There's so much richness here in this little phrase. You are the body of Christ. He's the head. He's the sustainer. And He enables us to suffer for His name's sake so others for whom Christ died can see it, be encouraged by it. Individually members of it. Verse 27, back in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. We are individually members of it. We are the body, and then individually we are members of His body. We relate to one another. We're the body corporately, but we're also individual members, not just... He doesn't say, Luke, you're the body of Christ, does he? He doesn't say, John, you're the body of Christ. He doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, we're individually members of it. We're all together the body of Christ. This is important because what some people call church, it is not church. It's not you and your buddy going to watch the game at the bar and you're both Christians or maybe you have three or four and you're having a good time. That's not church. It's not, oh, I'm going into the woods, or I'm going fishing, or I'm going golfing, or you fill in the blank, I'm going shopping, and it's all these Christian brothers and sisters. Well, okay, you can figure that out. Anyway, are going together and that we're the church. No, you know you're not. You're not the church in that function, okay? We're the church together as we are the body of Christ. So why is this important? We're individually members of it because it's not just me, it's not just you, it's us together fulfilling what God has called us to fulfill. And what is that? Well, let's turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. You might want to keep that marked. Ephesians 4, you might want to keep the mark because we're going to go back to Ephesians 4. The other giftings, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, you might want to write yourself a note. We'll go there in a minute. But Ephesians 4, verse 15 and 16. Paul builds on this relationship of members, parts of the body, and the body together and how that functions. What is our function? And this is kind of a review from last week as well. But Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love. So if we are to be the body, individual members of it, how do we do that? How do we, verse 16, work properly? How do we function? Well, first, we have to speak the truth. We have to speak the truth in love. That's right. But if you don't speak the truth, you don't love. Jesus said in John 17, as He's praying to the Father, He says, sanctify them, your disciples and us as well, by your truth. Your word is true. Sanctify them in your word. We have to speak the truth to people. What sanctifies us, what grows us from the point of justification to glorification is the word of God. So we have to speak the truth if we truly love, and we speak it in love. We love because He first loved us. So now we can speak the truth in love. So we are to grow up as we're being sanctified. For what purpose? How does this work out? We are to grow up in every way into Him. Here it is again. Who is the head? Into Christ. He's authority, and he's also what holds everything together, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. We grow as we're connected to Christ. Truth is being spoken and love, and we grow one another as we're connected to Christ. The whole body joined and held together in Christ. Do you see that? So how do we work together as individual members of the body? We're connected to Jesus. How do we help each other go? We point each other to Jesus. Look in chapter 5, verse 30. He's speaking on marriage here. Go back to verse 29, actually. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ, what nourishes and cherishes? The church. Because we are members of his body. So how does this work? We are connected to Christ. We speak the truth in love to one another. And as we're connected to Christ, Christ nourishes us. Christ strengthens us as his body. Now, you are the body of Christ. Verse 27, individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church. God has appointed. We see this back in verse 18 of chapter 12. But as it is, God arranged, it's the same word originally, the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. It's also the same word Jesus used in John 15, 16. You do not choose me, but I chose you, that you may bear fruit. And so here's the reality. We didn't choose this deal, did we? God arranged it and God chose us and salvation. But not only that, God chose and arranged this body together. So when we complain about other members in the church, we're really doing what Adam did in the beginning. Right? What did he do in the beginning? It's this woman you gave me, right? Blaming God. It's an assault to the sovereignty of God. God appointed in the church. God's the one appoints everything. Think about this for a moment. Outside of the church, in Romans chapter 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. Verse 4, for he is God's servant. Same word, deacon. He's God's deacon in the world for your good. For he is the servant of God. Look at verse 6. Because of this, you pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God. God organizes those outside the church and those inside the church, particularly speaking here of inside the church. So what is our response? I think our response should be what was communicated in Isaiah chapter 45. In Isaiah chapter 45, I recently listened to a sermon by R.C. Sproul on Isaiah 45. Now, that doesn't mean that he was alive and I was listening to him. We know he's gone to be with the Lord. It means that I was listening to it. Recently, I was listening to a sermon that he had preached before. Let me clarify. Nothing weird going on here, okay? Verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed Cyrus. That's interesting, isn't it? A pagan leader. Whose right hand I've grasped to subdue nations before him, to loose belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before him, or before you, and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bonds and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. This is before Cyrus came into existence. God had prophesied this. Amazing. Your name's going to be Cyrus. You're going to come into existence, and I'm going to use you as an instrument of my glory to free my people so that they can, guess what, rebuild the temple. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I will call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. Think about how well that went with a pagan people. And Cyrus in particular. I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light, create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God did it. God created the church. God designed how the church should function. God's in charge. It's God's prerogatives. It's what God has set in motion. God has appointed in the church. It should cause us to stand in awe of God and say, thank you. You are the Lord, and there's no God besides you. We trust you, Lord. And we know that He's not only designed the church and designed its functions, but it designs its end and its purposes will be fulfilled. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. God has appointed in the church. And there's a distinction between outside and inside. God appoints it all, but there's a particular uniqueness with His church. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul does, the Ephesian elders, pay close attention to yourselves, your own personal holiness, and to the church. And God made you overseers. That's the term elders there. And pastor the flock, whom God purchased, the church, whom God purchased with His own blood. If the church is that precious that God would spend the blood of His own Son, there's a uniqueness. In other words, you're the body of Christ and God has appointed inside this church the way it functions. So you are to be different and distinct from all those assemblies outside of the local body of Christ. We're different. We're supposed to act different. We're supposed to be different. This is how God has organized it. John MacArthur writes, the church is an organism. It's spiritual organism. It's the only one in the world. You don't need to understand that everything else is an organization. It simply means that's external. Every false religion is an organization orchestrated by men and demons. Every human institution, non-religious, is a structure made by men. It is an external organization. It's a human organization. There's only one spiritual organism, one work of God in the world, and that is the church. So if that's true, we should function differently. We should function differently. He's appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. So the first, second, and third is not a... It does not mean that Paul is numbering gifts and say, this is the most important, this is the second important, because he would go against what he's already tried to counter within the church, and that's spiritual pride. Elitism. What he's saying, there's some gifts that are function-wise more useful in the church than others are and accomplishing God's purposes. There's certain gifts that are higher in that sense, but not in a sense of elitism. So he mentions the first two, apostles and prophets. So if you could turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And I realize we're getting right in the nitty-gritty of some hot topics. Okay, there's no denying that. But I like being here. This is good stuff. Nothing I enjoy more than more emails and phone calls about what I got wrong on Sunday morning. So this is exciting. Apostles are those who held the office of the 12, minus Judas, addition Matthias, Acts chapter 1, and then the Apostle Paul. There's other apostles mentioned in the New Testament, but they're lesser apostles. The word apostle means those who are sent out, literally. But in this classification, he's talking about an elite group, not in the sense of they're better than other people, but in the sense of significance as the only kind. And the requirements for being an apostle was you had to be with Jesus, you had to be a part of the appearances, you had to witness the risen Christ. Okay, and then they wrote scripture as well, many of them. But if we look at the Apostle Paul, he stands out, right? Because he wasn't with Christ and spending time with Christ. He didn't have that. He didn't see the risen Christ before he ascended into heaven. He has this supernatural experience on the road to Damascus. Now he bears witness to the risen Christ, right? Because Jesus manifests himself to Paul on the Damascus road and says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Whom am I persecuting, Lord? And we see that he writes scripture, but even Paul in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians says he's as one untimely born. He's not like the rest of the other apostles in one sense. He considers himself the least of the apostles, but they're in a classification all by themselves. And so in that sense, there's no more apostles today. Now, I know you may watch television or you may read the newspaper. Well, no one does that anymore. But you may surf the internet and see someone's a self-acclaiming apostle usually. Or maybe they've had someone laid falsely hands on them and set them apart to be an apostle. But that's just a miscommunication. There's no more apostles. Hold on to that. I'll get to that in just a second. Neither are there any more prophets. Okay, so prophet so-and-so. You know, he says that, you know, I'm a prophet, da-da-da-da. And I'll just tell you as Amos, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I'm just a shepherd. Okay, I'm just a pastor. But the apostles, in a smaller sense, those who do pioneer missionary work, right? Paul says in Romans 15, I want to go to where Christ hasn't been named and plant a church there. So that's just what he's saying. We still have those today. We call them missionaries. But there's no more capital A apostles. Okay, now let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Go back to verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're the church. You're the saints in Ephesus. That's what he's saying in Ephesians chapter 2. Built on, verse 20, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets were the foundation of the church. There's no need for another foundation, is there? There's a foundation that has been established and has already been built. And what does he mean that they literally took their bodies and put the physical... No, what he means is the teaching of the apostles, right? In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we say they met together regularly and they were devoted to the apostles' what? Teaching. All the teachings of Christ, all the book that we have, the canon of Scripture. They were holding to the Word of God. And the church is built upon the apostles in that sense. It's built upon the Word of God, the gospel. There's no more need for another apostle. Secondly, the prophets. Who are the prophets? Are they in line with Old Testament prophets? Are they the same as Old Testament? Are they New Testament prophets different than the Old Testament prophets? I mean, is there error within prophecy? We see 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to get there. So you're going to have to hold on for a minute. We're not going to get there today. You'll get there in a couple weeks. No. New Testament prophets are in same in line with the Old Testament prophets. When they prophesied, you look at every New Testament prophecy in the New Testament, and they all are correct. Some try to say Agabus was wrong. He wasn't wrong. He foretold what was going to happen to Paul, and that's exactly what happened to Paul. Okay, so New Testament prophets were just like Old Testament prophets. They spoke the word of God. So, do we have prophets today? No, because the foundation of the church has already been built. Now, we have the prophetic word, 2 Peter chapter 1, that's been proclaimed, and that is the very word of God. Okay? So, when we look in Deuteronomy in particular on prophets, and it says if they are wrong, are they not speaking in the name of the Lord? Do you know what the consequence for that is? Death. But for some reason today, self-acclaimed prophets try to say that they can have prophecies wrong, and they do all the time. Do you know why that is? And they're not held to any kind of standard? It's because they're not a prophet. There's no more prophets today. No more prophets today. Robert Rothwell, writer for Ligonier Ministries, writes, when you look at the instruction that Jesus and the apostles gave for the post-apostolic period, we do not find any calls for the church to look for prophets or to expect people to do miracles or to search for the tongue speakers to give new messages and guidance from the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says he spoke at many times in many ways through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through whom? Jesus Christ, right? His son. His son. The prophets. Now we're going to get more into prophecy and tongues in chapter 14, so I'm not going to spend all of our time doing that right this morning. Third is teachers. We definitely have teachers. This is all over the New Testament. If you look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the pastoral epistles, we see the elders of the church are responsible for teaching. In verse 2, they're able to teach. In chapter 4, verse 13, he says, until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Let me just stop there for a second. It says the public reading of Scripture. How many churches do you go to today that there's no public reading of Scripture? I mean, like when you're on vacation and stuff, right? Because you're here. But this is a command. This isn't, well, we just don't want to put it part of, you know, because people don't know it and we don't want to embarrass. Who cares what you think? It says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. That's a command, right? And you know why that's so important? And to exhortation and to teaching. Teaching what? The Scripture. Because it's the Scripture, the Word of God, that changed people's lives. It's not water guns and leather pants. It's Scripture. If you don't get that, you can ask one of the young people. They'll explain that to you. Chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And what you have heard from me, Paul says to Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Titus 1, responsibility of elders to teach sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. Teaching is certainly a crucial part of the of responsibility within the church. Ephesians chapter 4, he mentions teaching. Let's go there. Ephesians chapter 4. I told you to keep your finger there, remember? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. And he gave apostles and prophets, there's again, the evangelists, the shepherds, the pastors, and teachers. To do what? Why are they teaching? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. for building up the body of Christ until we attain the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves, carried around by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love. So what's the role of the teachers and the shepherds within the church? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, that the church is built up, that there's unity and there's maturity in Christ. And when we're unified around what? Around Jesus, because we're being formed into Christ-likeness. That's our unity, is Christ-likeness. So we teach people the gospel, we teach people the word, what it means to be like Christ, to be made in the image of Jesus Christ, formed into the image of Jesus Christ. So that's significant. Teachers are huge. Teaching. Now, all elders are teachers, but not all teachers are elders. Okay? Understand that. Then we have miracles, healing, and then if you go down, we have tongues. Now, those are what we consider, what people consider the miraculous giftings. Now, are there miracles today? Well, I should ask this question. Are there people who perform miracles today? No. No. In fact, if you go through biblical history, think about all the times miracles were mentioned in the Bible. You only had certain periods of time. Do you realize this? Do you realize this? If you look at miracles, we see it in Moses, with Moses and Joshua, we see miracles. Then we go to Elijah and Elisha, we see miracles. But then nothing. Until we get to Jesus and the apostles. Miracles. People performing miracles. Okay? So we act like these are just everyday occurrences. That kind of nullifies the idea of a miracle anyway, doesn't it? Like these are just popping up everywhere and happening all the time. They're not. Okay? And so, do miracles happen today? Yes. I think, yeah, that's right. Now, we have to be careful how we define a miracle. Exactly what is a miracle and what is not. A baby being born, that's not a miracle. Okay? That's natural. It's the way God intended from the beginning. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's glorious. Right? But it's not a miracle. Okay? It's not a miracle. Now, do miracles happen today? Yes. And listen to this. The greatest miracle today that occurs over and again is regeneration. That God can take a dead man, spiritually speaking, and make them alive in Christ is a miracle of God. Secondly, is healing. Do we have healers today? No. We have people that claim to be healers today. In fact, I was in the gym the other day having a conversation with a guy, and I noticed, man, I think this guy's Christian anyway. I started talking to him, and he's a professing believer, and then the conversation just went downhill really fast, and he told me how he's healing people and doing all this stuff, and finally I said, hey, listen, brother, we're going to have to agree to disagree, and I'm going to go do bench press or something else. So, but we don't have healers today. And one of the ways you could prove this is say, then why don't you go to the hospital ward and start healing everybody? But we do have healings. Healings do take place today. Supernatural healings. Somebody has cancer, then it's gone and no one can explain it. Things happen that way. It's not normal. It's not. This happens every single day. That nullifies it again, right? But they do happen. Okay? It does happen. We can pray for that. Nothing wrong with praying for someone to be healed. But it is wrong to say someone's not healed because you don't have enough faith. That's the word of faith moving. Next is speaking in tongues. Excuse me. Next is helping. Gifts of help. We see it's blessed. Jesus said, as they're referred to in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, more to give than to receive. And that we should help, we should give, we should be a part of this. In Romans chapter 12, he doesn't use the word help. He uses another word, serving, and they're very closely related and probably the same gift. Those who come alongside people and serve and help and minister in that way, this is certainly a gift today, and a huge gift it is. I mean, I can think of a multitude of ways people serve and help other people, whether it's cooking a meal for someone who's about to have a baby. Maybe they need some meals, right? That's a help. And maybe you have the gift of helps because, man, this just comes out of you. And God just, you love this. You find great joy in doing this. And maybe it's doing some other way of service. Serving around here, changing air filters, mowing grass, doing bulletins. I don't know, vacuuming the carpet, cleaning house. There's so many different ways. Maybe a widow needs her oil changed or needs a tree down or some capacity to express your gifts. There's plenty of needs, and this is one of those ways in which that need can be met. Administrating. Probably not the best word to describe this gift, but it does entail that part or that aspect of administrating. A better word would be leadership. We see that in Romans chapter 12 as well. The idea in Acts chapter 27, verse 11, when Paul's getting transported to Rome from Jerusalem, is this idea of a pilot. It's someone who, as others would say, gives guidance or wisdom. And so this is really the idea of leadership, and we need leadership. We need leaders in the church to lead in families. We need leaders to lead the congregation. This is certainly a spiritual gift. And you're like, well, how do I know if I have the spiritual gift of leadership? My former professor has gone on to be with the Lord would say, you look behind you and see if anybody's following. Okay, so that's pretty simple. And then here we go to tongues. It's funny to see how different people get the goats at different times, all right? And or don't get them at all. All right, anyway, so, but tongues, the kinds of tongues, what is tongues? What is tongues? We gotta rush through this. Prophecy and tongues are going to mention chapter 14, but let me say this. I believe Acts chapter 2 is clear. Tongues is a foreign language. Okay, it's a known foreign language. They're not ecstatic experiences. Now you look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, what is it, an angelic language? No, I don't think that at all. We'll get to that next week. I think Tom Schreiner's right. This is an overemphasis, a rhetorical way of saying, listen, not even that. Look at verse 2. If I have prophetic powers to understand all mysteries and knowledge. No one has that ability, right? No one has the ability to speak if angels have a different language, and that's not what he's saying. Tongues are known languages, and they are not a gift that's given today. It's not a gift. By the way, I did pray for this when I was on the mission field, that God would give me this gift, but he didn't. He said, just work hard. All right, and verse 29, he goes on, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? And he adds, do all interpret? What is he saying? Everyone in the body of Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus, you have a spiritual gift. Okay, Ephesians 4, 7, he, Jesus, gave them gifts. You have a gift. Secondly, from the all, do all? No one person has all the gifts. I'm sorry if that's what you think. But you're not him, okay? That's for the younger generation. You're not everything. It's not all about you, right? We each have a part. We're individually members of it. Are we all apostles or prophets? No. No. We each have a role, and we should be humble in it. We should recognize, God, you gave me a gift. This is amazing. Please use it for your glory and honor and edification of the body. Are all prophets all? No, it's not the way it works. And there's diversity. Can you imagine if everyone had the same gift? That would be boring, wouldn't it? That would be absolutely. That's like going to a concert and they just have the drums. No offense, Seth, but just have the drums. That's it. No singing, no guitars, no anything else. I would not go there. All right, anyway, so... But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I'll show you a more excellent way. Now, there's debate over this. Do we actually, is he saying, desire the gifts? Or is he saying, you desire the gifts, and that's not a good thing, the higher gifts? I think grammatically, it is an imperative. He's commanding them, desire these gifts. We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But he's not doing it in an elitist way. He's not doing it in an elitist way. He's not saying, hey, look, you need to go after the higher gifts and you're better than everybody else. This is what you're supposed to be doing. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's doing. Okay? He's saying, look, you desire these gifts that are more functional in the church. He's going to talk about prophecy and verse tongues, etc. in chapter 14. And you do that, but in a way that is more excellent, which is chapter 13, which is love. I'll show you a more excellent way. You can't function with your gifts in a God-glorifying way apart from love. Frank Thielman says, spiritual gifts without love are worthless. And love is supreme because it lasts forever. It lasts forever. All right, I'm going to leave us a couple things. Number one, we need to make sure we function as the body of Christ in such a way that God is glorified. I told you that we'd go to 1 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4 and listen to the words of the apostle. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as God's good stewards of varied grace. Whoever speaks as the one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be what? Glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When we serve at the body of Christ in a way in which we are stewarding our gifts the way God has required us to steward them, relying on his strength and serving him in the capacity that he's called us to serve him with the gift that he's given us, guess what? We are glorifying God. We work heartily not to man, but to the Lord, who he is our reward. We're not doing it so that we're patted on the back and say, man, you're such an amazing teacher. That's not why you do it. You do it because people need to know Jesus, right? You serve so people will be helped. They can press on to Christ better. Right? We use the gifts and we rely on Christ's strength because guess what? Sometimes, man, I don't really feel like exercising this gift right now because I'm so worn out. And you lean on Jesus and cry to Jesus, and he gives you and pours out by his Spirit the strength to make that extra meal. And that meal is provided and someone's satisfied, and you're giving of that gift, and you just thank Jesus and praise Jesus. That's all because if you were able to do this and God's glorified, grace is passed on, more grace. They celebrate Christ. That's how it works. We don't have a lot of time, I realize. So let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Man, I thought there's only 4 or 5 verses this morning. Surely it's got to go faster. That's what you were thinking too. I know. All right. No, yeah, Bob says, no, I knew that wasn't going to happen. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. So we exalt God and we edify one another through our spiritual gifts. Listen to this. Bearing with one another, or the King James, I think, says forbearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So you have two options, forbear or forgive. In different situations, call for different things, right? Sometimes you're just like, yeah, he's just an idiot sometimes. Just go, let us go. That's a direct quote from my wife. All right, so anyway. I'm just kidding. It's a lot worse than that. All right, anyway, so you can even forbear, right? So sometimes people are just Nimrods, okay? And I don't mean a mighty hunter for the Lord. I mean, like, they're just acting like jerks or whatever. And you just Love comes with a multitude of sins. Okay, you're forbearing. I get it. But sometimes they do it over and over and over and over and over and over again, and then you got to confront them. And you say, I want to tell you this is wrong, and I forgive you. I forgive you. That's what it takes in the body of Christ. That's how we care for one another. We love one another. We're able to do that. We're able to forbear, and we're able to forgive. Otherwise, we're not going to be able to function. We're not going to be able to function as the body of Christ. And lastly, we'll go to engaging. John chapter 17, verse 23. When we're functioning together as the body of Christ, of teachers and helpers and leaders and servers, etc., this is what happens. John 17, 23, Jesus praying again. And that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Sorry, that's John 16. I in them and you in me, that we may be perfectly one. So this is the body, right? Why? So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. That's what the world needs. They need to see the body of Jesus Christ acting as one in Christ, connected to Christ, loving one another, and they'll see the love of Christ. And it will bear witness to the world. And then you can tell them. We can tell them with our mouths that God demonstrated his own love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. And let the gospel be known. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for this time. Lord, we do rejoice and thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you that people forbear us. We thank you that people forgive us. Lord, I know my own self that I'm not very lovable at times. And I thank you for brothers and sisters who not only continue to love me, but are willing to say, hey, you're not acting lovable. Lord, we thank you for Christ Community Church, this local church, and we thank you for all your churches you have all over this county and in the state, in the nation, the world. Thank you for your Big C Church. Thank you that you're in charge. And Lord, help us be faithful with what you've given us. If you're in this room and you're not a part, I pray you become a part. If you're in this room, you don't know Jesus, you don't even belong to Christ. As you heard before, he loves us. And Jesus went to the cross for us. And he rose from the dead in our place to give us life, eternal life in him. If you turn from your sin, run from it and run to Jesus this morning. Embrace Christ. He will save you and become part of his family forever. Lord, we love you and thank you in Christ's name.